This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is the anchor that keeps us from drifting on the world's course towards destruction. The word drift comes from a nautical term in the Greek, which referred to a ship that has lost its mooring. It's lost its anchor. It's being tossed every direction by whatever breeze comes and whatever wave direction comes. And it will never, ever meet or arrive to its intended destination because it's constantly going off course.
In today's message, Pastor Josh will remind you that the world is full of chaos that will try to push you around so that you could lose your way. As a Christian, you're called to be in the world, not of it. So when the chaos of life seems to be pushing you around, it can feel like you're drifting aimlessly away from the Lord. So how do you ground yourself? Where can you anchor yourself? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The teachings of Jesus guide you and gently push you to be more and more like Christ every day. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 as he begins his message, Jesus is the Better Man.
We've been looking at this, really this presentation from the author of Hebrews right off the bat to an audience of Jewish believers, people who came out of the religion of Judaism, the old covenant system of sacrifice, the law of Moses, found their Messiah and their freedom and the fulfillment of all those things in Christ, who were being tempted to draw back into the old system of that old covenant faith, being tempted by the persecutions and trials they were undergoing now that they were following Jesus. And the author wants to give them such a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he's done that they could never look at anything else and say, I'd rather have that. And that's what happens when you see Jesus for who he is. When you get a clear vision in your life of Christ and his majesty and his transcendent glory and then his humility and the cross and his sacrifice and the power it takes to overcome death, when you see all that and that he wants to walk with us today and live within us today and use us today, you can't look at anything else and say, oh, I'd rather have that than Jesus. It's only him. And so last week in chapter 1, he really starts to say Jesus has the better voice than the prophets. Yes, God used the prophets to speak and puzzle pieces, but Jesus is the one who brings it all together, brings clarity to the perfect will of God for humanity. It's the person of Jesus. If you're having trouble figuring out what life's about, having trouble figuring out why you're here, having trouble figuring out what's next after you die, in which you will, then look no further to the person of Jesus because it's in him, his life, his death, his resurrection, his teaching, the gospel, the word of God, that communicates everything that we need to know about God and about ourselves and about eternity. And Jesus is better voice than the prophets. And we also saw last week that he is better than the angels, that Jesus isn't some mid-level creation of God, you know, where God created the earth and the heavens and the animals, and then he created man in his own image. And then prior to that, he had the angels, which were in that mediary place. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is in there somewhere. No, the author says Jesus is not created. He's not one of the angels. He himself is the creator come down to earth. And so as he now comes into chapter 2, he continues his presentation of this person of Jesus. Again, chapter 1, focusing on his divinity, his majesty as creator. In chapter 2, he really hones in on Jesus' humanity, that Jesus came as a man for a specific reason, which is pretty intense as we look into it. George Strait once put out a country song entitled, A Bigger Man Than Me. I don't know if there's any country fans in here. And as with most country songs, the song is about the woes of losing a woman and being lonely. So he writes a song, and in the chorus, it says, it takes a mighty man to live with lonesome. Some big men might live with misery, but there's one thing I know for sure, it's certain. It's for sure it's going to take a lot bigger man than me. So I'm not man enough to handle this loneliness. Well, Jesus, regarding our salvation, we need to get us back to God, a better man than us. Or maybe I'll date myself here. I don't know if there's anyone my age, but the way Pearl Jam put it, can't find a better man. Anyway. But regarding our salvation, seriously, think about this. The Bible's very clear about the state that we're born into. And then through our actions and our thoughts and our words, we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. We are incapable of doing any righteous acts or providing any sacrifice that will clean our slate of wickedness and rebellion and disloyalty that we have against God. And the dilemma was that because sin entered the world through a man, Adam, the Bible says in the book of Romans, that the only way for sin to be rectified or dealt with is through a man. This is why Jesus had to come in the flesh. You see, there's a lot of prophetic reasons why Jesus had to come in the flesh. God had to come in the flesh to fulfill his promise to David that a descendant of David in the flesh would rule and reign on the throne of David forever and ever. God had to come in the flesh because we're told in the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the only way that sin can be perfectly forgiven is to have a perfect sacrifice. And therefore, God, the perfect one, had to come in the flesh to give himself as the sacrifice for sin. But also, God had to come in the flesh to reverse the curse that the first man brought into the world. That death, that sin entered through Adam's sin, and death reigned through sin, and death is still a part of our reality today. And so a second Adam had to come, the perfect Adam, that would do what Adam couldn't do and live righteous and make things right between God and man through his perfect life. And so we're going to look at just a few things here about Jesus being the better man as we move through the chapter today. If you're taking notes, jot down our first point, is that the better man, Jesus, appeals to us to follow him. The better man, Jesus, appeals to us to follow him, to trust in him, and to believe in him. The chapter starts out with a stern yet important warning. He says, therefore, and again last week, because Jesus speaks better than the prophets, because he has a better title and authority than the angels, therefore, we, that is us, believers, must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The natural human progression and direction is never towards God. It's always away from God. I would argue that even people who are on a spiritual journey, or they're religious, or they want some sort of spiritual experience in their life, are not naturally seeking the true experience of God. They are moving in their own direction. They are drifting away. And the nature of our flesh is constantly seeking another direction than Christ, which is why Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that the hope we have in Jesus is like an anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast. It brings us back and grounds us in the truth and reality. I could put it like this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the anchor that keeps us from drifting on the world's course towards destruction. The word drift comes from a nautical term in the Greek, which referred to a ship that has lost its mooring. It's lost its anchor. It's being tossed every direction by whatever breeze comes and whatever wave direction comes. And it will never, ever meet or arrive to its intended destination because it's constantly going off course. The word also implies a slow drifting, a slow progression away, almost like a memory that is so clear in the moment, but when you don't think about it for a long time, it becomes faded and then details start to slip and it just becomes a distant memory. And I don't want to diminish the weight of the warning here. It seems clear to me, and this happened several other times in Hebrews, that there is a risk ever present that if one does not take earnest heed, prioritize, make effort to put Jesus constantly before them, the only other option is that they will slowly harden their hearts and drift away from the truth. Now, I am not suggesting that our salvation depends on our works. No, the Bible's clear. By no works of the law shall any flesh be justified. But our salvation does depend on whether or not we trust in Jesus. We keep him at that he is our salvation, that we don't turn to other things to try to add to what he's done. As moving back to the sacrificial system of Judaism would do to these believers. But it is a stern warning. In fact, 19th century expositor John Brown, he sets forth the following imagery from this passage. He says, the Christian is embarked in his little vessel on the stream of life, and he is bound to the New Jerusalem. The winds of temptation, the tides of corrupt customs, the powerful undercurrent of depraved inclination, all present such obstacles in the way of his reaching the desired haven that he is in great apparent hazard of being carried past the celestial city and of making shipwreck on the shores of the land of destruction. And then the author tells us in verse 2-4 why this is so essential that we heed the voice of Christ. Verse 2 tells us, for if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And so here he puts forth the reason why it's so serious. He says, because the law, which last week we learned, was mediated through the angels. The angels brought forth between God and Moses the law somehow, and that how that thing works. If the law that was brought forth through angels held such a standard that whoever disobeyed it or ignored it received a just reward, namely death, then how shall we escape if we are neglecting a greater salvation than what the law brought? The law brought the knowledge of sin. Jesus brings the forgiveness of sin. We should all be glad we're not under the law. We should all be glad we can enjoy good pork roast and great. I'm going off course here, but the point is, there was a strict judgment. The law was steadfast. Every transgression was punished. And how shall we neglect if we, how shall we escape? Escape what? Well, the implication is judgment. How shall we escape the consequences of ignoring the gospel if we neglect our salvation? The word neglect is more than just an outright rejection. It means to make light of. It means to dismiss or to take for granted or devalue. You see, when one starts ignoring the implications and the commands of the gospel in their life and the voice of Jesus they lay aside and replace his voice with other voices, a slow drift happens in the human heart until they have hardened their hearts to faithlessness. When I think about neglect, neglect is something that we all can be fairly good at. And I believe that neglect is always fueled by passivity. And when I talk about passivity, I mean to be without an active response. You see something that needs to be done, you see something you should take heed to, but you naturally take the more convenient or seemingly easier course. And you don't want to deal with something because it's easier to avoid it. The problem is that that's called neglect. I mean, if you neglect your marriage, if you neglect dealing with the hard stuff because it's inconvenient, you don't want to stir the pot, and you just stop dealing with the issues as they come up, and they start building bitterness in your heart, and pretty soon the intimacy starts to disconnect, and pretty soon you have two people who are married on paper, but they don't seem to be connected in any way to each other. How did that drift happen? How did that separation happen? Well, it's neglect. It's passivity. There's no point. It's hopeless. I'm just going to give up. I mean, try this on your car with the oil for a few years if you want to figure out that neglect always leads to destruction, to damage. Well, it's the same way with our relationship with God. Neglect always has detrimental consequences. Neglecting Christ, neglecting obedience to his gospel, neglecting the faith, all of these could potentially lead to the rejection of saving faith altogether. So here, if some of you theologians are tracking with me, you're recognizing that we are approaching a source of conflict of interpretation that has been permeating the church for thousands of years. It makes the reader uncomfortable because we have to ask this question. Who is the author talking to when he says, we? If we neglect so great a salvation. Well, there's three options. Number one, he's talking to those who say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. That seems to make sense considering that several times in the book he calls them brothers. He addresses them as those who have tasted of Christ, who have partaken of him. He says, we. Well, the second option is there's maybe a we in those who think they know God, but have no fruit or evidence of true faith. They're a Christian because their mom was a Christian, and their brother's a Christian, and their friend's a Christian, and they have their name on a membership at a church. So they're a Christian. And he's saying, just because you're associated by title with Jesus doesn't mean that you are heeding his gospel, that you have trusted and put your faith in him. Or the third option is he's taking an evangelistic turn, that he's saying we as in the whole world, that anyone who comes across and hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and they neglect it, they're in big trouble. Which one is it? I'm not going to pretend to know. But here's what I do know. If you are convicted by it, it most likely applies to you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying condemned by it. I'm not suggesting that you made a mistake and you made a failure and then you hear this voice that say, no, look at you. You made a mistake. You're not really saved. No, that's not the voice of the Lord. That's the voice of the enemy. If you're trusting in Christ, he's as far as the east is from the west, he's so far as he removed your sin from you and from him, from his presence. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that conviction of the Holy Spirit that says, you know what? It's true. I've been playing games with Jesus. I've known the steps I need to take to give my life fully to him, but there are certain parts of my life I don't want him to have. And I just want to fit him into my little box where I'm comfortable with how much of my life he gets and just enough religion to make me feel comfortable about my spirituality. But when it comes to saying Jesus is Lord, he alone is my salvation, I can't do anything to add to that. Have you done that? Or are you drifting? Or have you drifted? Or are you outright neglecting the hope of Jesus as he presents it to you? One thing is clear. We must not ignore the gospel. Well, Josh, is it once saved, always saved? Are you saying you can lose your salvation? Listen, I'm not that smart. Here's what I know. Whatever it is, I don't want it to be me. Which means I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus. He takes this theme all the way to chapter 12 where he says, therefore, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't lose sight of Christ. And I say that sternly because I'm warning you. The Bible is clear even if I don't fully understand it or can't clearly communicate it. The Bible is clear. It warns us to move away from Jesus can have dire consequences. David Guzik put it like this in his commentary. He said, a greater word brought by a greater person having greater promises will bring a greater condemnation if it is neglected. Next, the author demonstrates how God validates the gospel. Some might hear, well, I don't believe that Jesus thing anyway. Well, there is plenty of evidence to the contrary of why we should believe it. The author says in verse 3, regarding this great salvation that we cannot neglect, which at the first, he says, began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Notice he says that the gospel, salvation in Christ, has been verified by three ways. First, it was spoken of by Jesus himself. God come down in human flesh, communicating to us his plan of salvation. Jesus began to speak the gospel. What did he say? Well, you know John 3:16. Jesus is the one who said it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light has entered into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And then he goes on to say, and for those who believe in the name of the Son of God, they will be saved. They will not be condemned. But those who do not believe in the name of the Son of God are condemned already. Jesus spoke it. He gave us the simplicity of what he was about, the gospel. And then secondly, it was confirmed by firsthand witnesses, namely the apostles, the disciples. They saw, they bore witness to his miracles. They bore witness to his truth. They bore witness to his death on the cross, and they bore witness to his resurrection. After Jesus rose again for 40 days, the Bible tells us he spent in and out with various witnesses and various people revealing himself to them undeniably that he was alive forevermore, and his disciples ultimately saw him ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. I mean, think about that as a historical fact, that you have 12 disciples. One hung himself, the other one died in the island of Patmos after being attempted to be martyred and wasn't successful, and every other disciple was martyred. That means they willingly gave their life for what? An invented story so that they could save face? A lie? A hallucination? No, because they couldn't deny what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced, what they touched, to the point of seeing Jesus ascend in heaven, really realizing he's it. There's nothing else to live for. There's nothing better to die for, because he's real. And Jesus said, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe in that same way. For we might not have seen and touched with our physical eyes and hands, but have you not been touched by the Lord? Have you not seen his faithfulness in your life when you thought things were at the end and you didn't understand what was going on? And then you look back and you saw through every trial and every pain and every difficulty, he faithfully led me. He was always there. I'm stronger because of it. And his promises are true. We know, we have testified to his reality. And of course, then it was also confirmed by the Father, who gave, we're told, witness with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So not only were the disciples testifying of the risen Jesus, not only did Jesus give us the words of the gospel, but God the Father poured out his Holy Spirit in his church. The dead were being raised, the lame were walking, the blind were seeing, people were being healed. Everything was happening, all pointing to the fact that Jesus is still alive. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, he was working in the world. But I want you to notice something, a little bit of a rabbit trail at the end there of verse 4. When he says the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it says according to his own will. I think this is important because the Holy Spirit is not a spell that we conjure up. You know, it's not something where we all sing and we get goosebumps and then, you know, then I come up and just conjure up the Spirit. You know, I'm gonna push the Holy Spirit on you. You know, I'm gonna wield him like he's my lightsaber, you know, or something like that. That he's the force. No, God distributes the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the miracles and the signs and wonders according to his own will, to testify to the reality that Jesus is alive.
This has been another edition of The Ascending Life, a ministry of Grace Calvary Church with Pastor Josh Blevins. Thanks for tuning in as we study the book of Hebrews together. If this teaching blessed you in any way, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 816-279-2090 and let us know more about you and what we can join you in prayer for. That number again is 816-279-2090. Or you can connect with us at theascendinglife.com. We're so glad you've been listening today to The Ascending Life, but we want to make sure this isn't your only source of spiritual nourishment. The Bible urges all of us to get involved in a local church, not just for the benefit of the body of Christ, but also for your growth on your own faith journey. If you live in or are visiting the St. Joseph area, we'd like to personally invite you to join us at Grace Calvary Church. We meet each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to have you join us. You can expect a time of fellowship, including worship and Bible study. For directions and more about Grace Calvary Church, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Again, the website is theascendinglife.com. We hope to see you there. Our time with you today is coming to an end, but we're so glad you tuned in to today's message from Hebrews. Be sure to join Pastor Josh next time to learn more from God's Word, right here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing in.